You're listening to Crossroads International Church podcast. Welcome. We hope this podcast will bless you from wherever you're listening to it. For more information, go to our website at xrgs.nl. And now, let's get into the podcast.
Hello, everybody. So good to be with you. Do you know that about almost a third of our church is on Dad Kid Camp? Like 160, 170 people are at Dad Kid Camp right now. And so and they are having church right now at camp. And so we remember them and we thank God for them and we pray God's blessing on them. Now, I live in a town called, I know I'm going to pronounce it wrong because I always say the emphasis on the wrong part of the word, but never mind, you'll forgive me, in Alsmeer. And yeah, you see they're laughing because I put the emphasis in the wrong place. And this weekend is their Vuur en Licht fireworks celebration on Saturday night. And the party only starts at 11 o'clock at night. So I'm a bit fuzzy this morning. I did go to bed early, but then with the fireworks, World War III broke out, and so I didn't get to sleep much. But we are here. Friends, welcome. We are busy with a sermon series that I pray will be life-giving to you. I pray will just remind us of the beauty of our Lord and the beauty of who He made us to be. It is a sermon series that I've called God's Story. We are looking at the story of God from Genesis to the book of Revelation, from beginning to end, as God's story unfolds in human history through the pages of the Bible and ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. Why? So that we have a deeper, more meaningful sense and understanding of who God is, A, and B, a greater understanding of our role, our part in God's story. We started 2 weeks ago with the first scene, the first act in the story, and we can call it creation. And we reminded ourselves that our God is eternal. Before anything was, God was. We reminded ourselves that our God is an eternal family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an eternal family that exists in perfect unity and love, holy love, so holy that it cannot help but invite and want to extend the family of God. We reminded ourselves that our God has the desire and the power to create. Merely by His breath, by His word, He has the power to create. And so last week we spoke a little bit about creation. And we reminded ourselves that in creation we learned so much about the nature and character of our incredible God. We learned about order, from chaos to order. We learned that our God loves beauty. Our God is creative. And we learned that God's love caused Him to create the crown of creation, the glory of creation, you and me, humanity, to be in relationship with Him, with one another, and with creation. God created a beautiful home for us, the Garden of Eden, and gave us all the resources we could ever need. And the intention was, from God's heart, is that we take all the resources of Eden and we extend the boundaries of Eden, the culture of Eden. We establish the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, as far as we can, and we push the boundaries and the culture of heaven. And that was God's heart, God's intent, and all was good and all was great. And that is the end of scene one. Today we start scene two. I'm going to complete it next week, the first part today, next week the next part. And I think next week is the perfect time to tell you the story of how I saved Catherine's life during the holiday. The reason why I think next week is the perfect time, well, A, it fits in with the theme, but B, Catherine won't be here next week. Because I think her version of the story goes a little bit different to mine. But don't let, facts stand in the way of a good story. Today we start the next scene in the God story as the first four words in Genesis 1 introduced us to God and set the scene for the first act, in the beginning God. So the next scene, the next six words, or the first six words in chapter 3, brings about the next scene in the God story. Now the serpent was more crafty. Genesis 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty. Starts the next scene. Remember, we ended, all was good and right. Now, we don't know how long God and Adam and Eve enjoyed the beauty of Eden together. We don't know that. But at this point, at the beginning of chapter 3, a new character is introduced into the God story. The crafty serpent. The word, the Hebrew word crafty here is arum. And what the sense of that word is in trying to explain crafty is a negative use of intelligence or a twisting of, a perverting of wisdom. Now the serpent, Genesis 3 verse 1, was more crafty. And with those six words, we have a great jolt in the story, and things change. A perversion of wisdom, the crafty serpent. And it's important for us to understand this with the introduction of this new character, that he is introduced to us not as maybe some of us have in our mind, as a devil with a tail and a pitchfork spitting fire. It's not how he's introduced to us, this new character, but instead it's important that we understand that he is presented to us. He comes into the God story as a crafty imposter, corrupting, twisting, perverting God's word, God's truth. A building block for you to write down. A twisting of the truth, a perverting of the truth. As we each week just identify. Remember, I asked you, take some notes. Write down some building blocks as you begin to be reminded and make sense of the God story. And here is another one. Twisting God's truth. Now, I want to do two things today. Number one, I want to talk a little bit about this crafty old serpent. So we're going to talk a little bit about him. And secondly, I want to begin to talk about some of the initial consequences of what then happened, what transpired in the Garden of Eden, some of the initial results. Next week, I'm going to conclude with the consequences of the events in Eden and also give us glimmers of grace, glimmers of hope next week. So let's talk a little bit about this crafty old serpent. So we don't have much, but we in the books of Ezekiel and Isaiah, we have some information that sets the scene for us a little bit, that gives us a bit of background. And so in the books of Ezekiel and Isaiah, we learn that there was a heavenly angel, part of God's original heavenly council, who became so enamored with himself, so caught up, so prideful in his own brilliance. In Isaiah 14, verse 13, he is said to describe himself as above the stars of God. And this pride led to jealousy. So by the way, pride and jealousy always go together. And this prideful angel became jealous of God and who God is and the crown of his glory, humanity, Adam and Eve, and God's plans for his image bearers and the role that they are to play. And this pride-filled jealousy and eventually rebelled against God, and he was expelled from heaven, and a host of angels followed him, we read in Ezekiel and Isaiah. And so they followed this prince of pride out of God's presence, and from that moment on, seeking to resist God's purposes, God's will, God's plan for God's people, for creation. The Bible gives a word for us for this, and it is called the Satan. And what the Satan means is enemy. It means adversary. And so it speaks of this new character as our adversary, our enemy, is now introduced into the God story. And so let's talk a little bit about him and talk about two of the immediate physiological consequences of what then happened in the Garden of Eden that still is part of our reality today. And we're going to continue it next week. Okay, so I remind you, as we just quickly go back to chapter 2, because today we really focus on Genesis chapter 3. This next scene is called the fall. But let me remind us, as I set the scene for us, I'm going back to chapter 2 quickly, I remind us, remember, in the garden, and then the Lord commanded the man, he said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So remember, that's God's condition that he set in Eden. Now let's remind ourselves. God gave access to all the resources. We speak of the tree of life. You are welcome. The tree of life symbolized for us, or the meaning, the understanding of the tree of life here is the decision, is the desire from Adam and Eve to say, "God, we want to find our dependence upon you. We acknowledge we need you. We acknowledge you are God, we are not. We want to find our identity, our provision, your love, your care, your guidance in you." That's what the tree of life symbolized. We depend upon you. And then God said to Adam and Eve, "Well, there is this tree in the garden of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of this." Why would God say that to them? What was the reason for that? Well, there are two reasons very quickly. Number one, they didn't eat it. They didn't eat it. God gave them everything they needed to flourish and live in the fullness of God's love and bounty. They didn't need it. But the second reason why God said that is because here what's important for us to understand as we introduce the character of the crafty serpent, it's important for us to understand the context and the meaning of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. The idea of knowledge here is symbolic of, represents the desire, the attempt to define good and evil for ourselves. To be independent, to live on our own wisdom, we will decide what's good and what's not good. It is symbolic of a rebellion. We will decide what is good, what is evil. What is wisdom, what is not. And it's symbolic of that. And it's into that context, into that understanding, that the crafty serpent comes and he speaks. And we read Genesis 3, verse 1 to 5. And he said to the woman. Now I want you to listen, because we learned so much about his tactics here. And so, by the way, his tactics has not changed to this day. So let's learn something here today, shall we? So he said to the woman, he said, "Well, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may not eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say we must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. He said, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So in those verses, we learned something about the tactics of this adversary, this Satan, this enemy, this crafty serpent. And it's twofold, and it's still the same to this very day. Number one, he seeks to do two things. Number one, he seeks to twist, to pervert, to distort our belief, our understanding, our thinking of who God is. And secondly, distorts our understanding and belief and what we think and believe about who we are. He gets us to change what we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves. Let's look at them quickly, distorting who God is. It is interesting that his primary tactic, his primary task, this new character, this crafty serpent, is serpent, crafty sermon. Did I say crafty sermon? I'm trying to speak too fast because I want to say a lot today and I'm checking the clock. It's not to convince people that God does not exist. That's not his main tactic because he knows that's just ridiculous. It is obvious that God is there, and so he doesn't try to say God doesn't exist. But what he does do is gets us to question the nature and the character of God. Did God really say this? Did God really promise to take care of you? Will God really provide you all you need? Does God really love you, or is he just trying to control you? Will God really live up to his promises? Maybe I cannot fully trust God. Maybe he wants to control me more than what he wants to love me. Maybe God is keeping something from me. Maybe I need to do more than just simply trust his word. And so he tries to get you to think about God differently. That ultimately leads to you, because that's the thing, right? When you think differently about who God is, it's a very short journey to beginning to think differently about who you are. And so that's the second part of his tactic. The serpent knew that if he could twist who God is in the mind of his image bearers, let's remind ourselves of that truth, then he could very easily twist how we understand our identity in light of him. I mean, it's logic, doesn't it make sense? If I can get you to think differently about who God is and what he says and what he promised and what he says about you, then it's not a big leap to get him to think differently about your identity in light of who God is. To feel differently about who you think you are. And so in Genesis 3, we have probably the most devastating account of identity theft. He takes those who are already perfectly loved, already given identity, the image bearers of God, and he gets us to question it. Adam and Eve were already made in the image and the likeness of God. But he gets us to question it. And he introduces this idea for us of more. Is it enough? It's not enough. You need more. You need to have more. You need to do more. You need to be more. You need to acquire more. I need to achieve more. I need to become more. Don't settle, and we see this in the passage, don't settle for being in his image. Don't settle for being in his likeness. Don't settle for being like God. You can be God. You see, friends, tragically, once we begin to believe that the goodness of, track with me, once we begin to believe, A, that the goodness of God is not enough, it's very easy for me to begin to believe I am not enough. And I need to do more, be more. And I'm sorry to have to tell you this. There's no easy way of saying it. But Adam and Eve fell for it. They fell for it. They fell for the deceiver's lies about questioning God and questioning their identity. You are not enough. They fell for it. They took the bait and they bit into this fruit. And as they did, something broke in their relationship with God, one another, and the world around them. There was a loss of intimacy, a loss of closeness with God. And important for us to understand as we look at the story of God, God's story, that is at this point that this poison, we'll talk about it later on, that we call sin, this missing the mark, this straying from the path, infected humankind from this point on to this day. So, what will happen now next? Because remember what God said. He said that if you eat from this, you will surely die. So now what's going to happen next in the story? Is God going to just now let them just die immediately? Is God going to turn his back on them and let them now live in this broken state, in this distance from God? Is God going to now walk away and just leave them? No. So again, we learn something about the nature and character of God. What happens is that remarkably, they do this. They eat from this tree. In other words, saying, we want to be God. We will decide what's right and wrong. We will decide what's best for us. God, you are not enough. I am not enough. And this will. And so remarkably, they do this. But remarkably, God goes looking for Adam and Eve straight away. God cannot stand the distance. The Father's desire for intimate friendship and communion has been broken and it has been shattered. But the thing that you see is that may be the case, but his love is not undiminished for his crowning glory, his son, his daughter. And so God is already searching for them in the hope that they will still want to walk with him. And that is echoed in that word, in that passage in verse 9 of chapter 3. Where are you? Oh, those words is one of the central plot lines you can pull all the way through the God story. For those words, in essence, echoes on every single subsequent page of the God story. Where are you? And introduces us to a fundamental building block in the God story. The pursuing, relentless love of God. Where are you pursuing lost sons and daughters from that moment on? The pursuing love of God. Okay, I want to talk quickly about two of the connected consequences of his two-pronged strategy. Thinking differently about ourselves and thinking differently about God, there are correlating consequences to those. That is, I'm afraid to say, the perennial arch enemies of the human soul to this very day. Do you know what they are? You know them because you live them, you've experienced them. Shame and fear enters the story at this point. And has been our enemy ever since. Choking us to death ever since. Lying to us ever since. Shame and fear. Direct physiological consequences, spiritual consequences, emotional, intellectual consequences of the two-pronged strategy of the crafty old serpent. We read in verse 7 of Genesis 3. Because immediately they knew, as soon as they bit into that fruit, that something is different in my relationship with God, the world around me, my neighbor. Something is broken. Something is not the same. And so we read this verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked and beset with shame. It's like, oh boy. No one should see this. They sewed together fig leaves and made coverings for themselves. Shame is introduced to the story. And Adam and Eve experienced for the first time something that we have all experienced when we do or have done something we never thought we would. Or no, we shouldn't. Shame. Adam and Eve no longer feel who God says they are, what God says they are, enough. They no longer feel that. And so shame begins to seep into their souls. Shame, can I just say something to you? Shame and guilt go together, but they're not the same thing. We'll talk more about guilt, and we'll talk about guilt later on in the story, a guilt from a sense of a kind of a righteous or a legal standing. You're guilty or not guilty. We'll get to that. But in this context, guilt and shame go together in the sense that guilt is more about, I feel guilty about something that I did. It's connected to an action, something done. I feel guilty about something I've done. But shame is not about feeling guilty about something I did. It is a deep feeling about who I am. It is far more pervasive, far more destructive, far more invasive than guilt. It's not about what I did. It is a lie about who I am. A filthy little worm. Not enough. So shame. Then a few verses later, the shadow partner of shame is lurking not far behind, because these two always go together. And we read this, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because of my shame, my nakedness. And so I hid. So not far behind shame, we find fear. Fear and shame go together. And here are the two consequences of the two tactics of the enemy. Why? Because what does shame do? What is shame about? Shame is connected to what shame does. It distorts, it perverts, it changes how I feel about myself. Which is what the enemy is trying to do, right? Fear in that passage is fascinating. I mean, I hope you saw it in that verse that I just read, verse 10. I hope you caught that about fear. What fear is, it twists, it perverts, it distorts how I feel and what I think about God. That's what fear does. Shame distorts what I think and feel about me. Fear perverts and distorts what I think and feel about God. Because notice, if you read that verse, here's what you'll notice, that fear exists in the absence of God's perfect love and presence. Did you get that in verse 10? Did you see that there? Shall I say that again? Fear exists in the absence of the presence and the love of God. And so these are the consequences of getting me to believe something different about God. Fear then rules. To believe something different about who I am, shame reigns in my heart. And Satan, the crafty serpent, our adversary, our enemy, has continually drip-fed shame and fear into the hearts and minds of the now broken image-bearers of God. Friends, our enemy uses shame and fear to lie to us about who God is and who we are. He uses shame and fear to intimidate us into submission. He uses fear and shame to create a wall, a barrier, preventing intimacy between our Creator and us, our God. And a fear and shame as a barrier, as a wall, preventing intimacy between one another. And of course, creation as well. Distorting who we think God is and who we think we are. I mean, think about it. Just think about it for a minute. If you reflect upon any, I want to be so bold as to say, any dysfunctional pattern in your life, I will almost guarantee that upon reflection, you will discover that at the root of this will be shame and fear somehow holding you, choking you in that dysfunction. This helps explain another word the Bible gives us for the serpent, Satan, and it is devil, diabolos. And that's translated as slanderer, accuser, gossiper. For he is constantly accusing us, lying about who God is and who we are. You are not enough and you never will be. And so in order to deal with these consequences of succumbing to his tactics, dealing with fear and shame, we see it in the story again. Verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So how did Adam and Eve deal with fear and shame? Well, in several ways, and nothing much has changed. Cover up and hide. Cover up and hide. It's how they dealt with fear and shame, and it's how we still to this day deal with fear and shame. We cover up and we hide. In obvious ways and less obvious ways. Don't have time to go give you examples of those, but you can figure it out. I think the truth is, as we look at humanity, that every day we cover ourselves with clothes from our own fig leaf wardrobes. Hiding, trying to seeking to be enough, to prove ourselves worthy, to belong, to be accepted, to be loved. Something that already is ours. See, that's the lie. That's the lie. One other way that they dealt with fear and shame, blame. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Yeah, that's what we do. Because none of us can bear this living with this sense of not being enough. So to protect ourselves from that, we blame others. This or that. We cover up, we hide, we blame. To deal with fear and shame. Two of the most powerful and immediate consequences of biting into that fruit. Saying, God, we will be God. We will determine and we will decide. We will live according to our own wisdom. We don't need you. We need ourselves, and that's enough. I want to end the sermon here. We're going to carry on next week. And in next week, I'm going to throw in glimmers of grace and hope, as we look at God's love, his pursuing, relentless, undiminished love for us in our state of fear and shame. He doesn't leave us, but he pursues us. His love compels him to. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk a little bit more about the consequences of sin, and then we're going to talk about the grace, the hope that is there. But I want to end by saying this. I think part of what we are meant to take away as we read Genesis 3, part of what the author is trying to convey to us in the midst of this gloominess and this darkness of this dramatic event that transpired in the Garden of Eden, part of his message to you is this, and this is what I want to leave you with, is this is not the real you. It's not who you were created to be. This is not the true version of who you are. It's a lie, John 8, by the way, from the father of all lies. Don't believe it. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you have a wonderful week. See you next time.